Amen. Thank you, Marquita. Thank you so much. It's really awesome to be able to hear about the various ways in which the kingdom of God is advancing through all these different ministries that are there, through missions that we support. And it's important for us to keep these things in mind and be prayerful and concerned about the things that are taking place. It's awesome to be able to be connected. You know, just this little church here in Panama City Beach, we're able to be connected with so many different ways in which God is moving in this world, and that's an awesome thing. Of course, we're all missionaries. We know that, right? I mean, I don't have to belabor that point, I'm sure. We all know that we're all called to this ministry of reconciliation, where we go into the world to around us, to let people know that God wants to be reconciled with humanity, in relationship with humanity. For a lot of people, not for everybody, but for a lot of people, that's a fairly traumatic aspect of our faith, the idea of sharing our faith. Mostly because we come up with images sometimes in our minds of somebody with a bullhorn or somebody nervously handing out tracts in a public place and asking if, you know, I can talk to you about Jesus. And it gets disconcerting sometimes when we think about that. Being a witness for our faith is part of what our faith entails, but that's sometimes one of the most awkward or uncomfortable aspects of it. But one thing that we need to realize is that sharing our faith, sharing the hope that we have in Christ, doesn't have to be weird. It doesn't have to be weird, but it's not without risk. Did we ever find out if they're trying to get through over here, or what's going on? That's Matt himself. Tell him to stop it. Tell him the pastor said cut it out. Listen, it doesn't have to be weird, but it doesn't come without risk, right? I mean, it's still going to be a risky thing to share with people about our faith. To share with the people that we do life with in the world where we've been placed, it puts us at risk of rejection. It puts us at risk of ridicule. But it could be that the 21st century American church has adopted our culture's obsession with minimizing risk. Because everything about our culture is built around this idea of trying to make sure we keep our own little space safe. If I keep my faith and my worldview to myself, I'm not going to make waves. I'm not going to disrupt my own peace that way. And I just carry on with my life and everything will be okay. The poet Henry David Thoreau famously wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." And in that, he's describing how so many people in this world and in life have chosen this ongoing bent towards pragmatism. People who consistently step back and away from any sort of risk. People who refuse to put anything at stake in life. Who are thoroughly, as a result, thoroughly unfulfilled in the process of that. Who just live these mundane lives and find no meaning or value or purpose in it. Because think about it. The reason that's unfulfilling, when you think about all the stories that we love, all the stories that seem to inspire us in life, they often have the unlikely hero archetype involved in them. The person who isn't ready for heroic things, but goes out and rises up to a challenge anyway. We see that from The Hobbit to The Hunger Games. We see that same image come up. Why do those things resonate with us? Why do we love those kinds of heroes so much? I think it's very possible that God built that into our DNA. He encoded that. He made us that way, to like that sort of thing. I think it's very possible there is a hero lurking in the shadows in every one of our lives. And God is trying to coax her out. God is trying to coax him out, speaking to us, whispering, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever takes the risk of advancing my good plan in this broken world is going to find fulfillment in this story that's so much bigger than just some closed-in, self-centric kind of life." You might be sitting there thinking, well, that's a fine speech, Rob. That's very nice, but it doesn't make talking about Jesus with my coworkers feel any less weird when I try to do it. And I know, I get that. I really do. I get that a lot. But as I said, it doesn't have to be unnecessarily weird when we're sharing about Jesus. It doesn't mean that we have to have like speeches memorized that we have to say to people, or that we've got some amazing counter to every intellectual argument that comes our way. And we're going to see in our study today that really what's needed to take the risk of sharing the good news in the world where we are is quite simple and very easily accessible to every one of us. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts. If you've got a way of following along and would like to, head over to Acts chapter 21, please. I take it that he didn't say yes or anything like that. He's just... They're taping children to the wall. Okay, so if you're hearing a thumping, it's because there's... And they'd all make sense now. They're taping kids to the wall. So... And they're almost done. Aren't you glad you brought your kids here today? Speaking of risks. It's all right. I'm actually glad to know what did you say?
I said maybe it's the loose kids
that's right. The loose kids in the coffee house. Put them in a kilt, give them a sword, and tape them to the wall. All right, so in our story so far, Paul has come back to Jerusalem, and remember, he's got a bad reputation with everybody. And so as he goes to the temple in an effort to appease the zealots that are there, he's undergoing a purification ritual. But even still, even with all of his efforts to try to make peace, a riot breaks out, if you remember from last week. And so they start beating Paul up, and the Roman military shows up, and they grab a hold of him and try to extricate him from the situation. So they're hauling him up to the barracks that would have been attached to the Temple Mount there. And that's where our story picks up today. We're going to start in chapter 21, verse 37. And this is not working. Nothing's going my way today, guys, so... There we go. You'll have to advance it for me. All right, here we go. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and okay, it stops right there. The chapter ends. It's a good thing we're not going to just stop there today, but we are going to stop for just a minute here. Hang on. We'll get back to what he says. But as Paul is being carried up the steps to this fortress area here, he's you know, trying to be rescued in some degree from the mob. He asks permission to speak. He asks the guy who's called the tribune. And what he is you could compare it to like a colonel in the American Army or the Air Force or along those lines. And so when the tribune hears that Paul's got a command of the Greek language, it actually throws him for a loop. It's not what he was expecting out of this guy at all. The common language that was spoken across the area of Palestine at that time was Aramaic. That was the common language that connected everybody together. That would have been what everyone would have spoken to be able to communicate in the markets and things like that. Only the educated or the upper class had a command of Greek. Greek was a classical language. Greek was the language of the cultured and the educated. And it's not what he was expecting from whom he assumed was an Egyptian terrorist that he was dealing with. Listen, hey, and here's the thing. Western civilization, beginning with the Roman Empire, has always dealt with terrorists in the Middle East. That goes back for 2,000 years. Nothing's changed. The only thing that has changed are the causes. But it's always the leverage that a weaker army or group of people are going to try to use against a stronger army. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, actually mentions an Egyptian terrorist who claimed to be a prophet during this time. He brought 4,000 followers as an army to the Mount of Olives because he told the people that he had the power to make the walls of Jerusalem fall down. So they all gathered there and the walls were supposed to fall down and he and his army were going to rush in and destroy the Romans. Well, there at the Mount of Olives, he huffed and he puffed, but nothing actually happened. Well, nothing happened except the Roman army came out and decimated this group who were standing out there. But the Egyptian himself was able to sneak away into the desert. That's the story that Josephus actually tells us. So this colonel thought that Paul was that Egyptian, that he was coming back to stir up another terrorist army, and he showed up in the temple, and he just assumed the people were upset, worried that he was going to make waves, and were trying to stop him. Now Paul lets him know, no, I'm not Egyptian, I'm actually Jewish. And he says, I'm from one of the larger cities in southern Turkey. I'm from Tarsus, which was an educational hub in that region. So what's interesting here is that Paul is telling all this to the tribune, not to try to turn the tables on this whole thing, not to try to point out that he's a victim being unfairly treated in this whole thing, or to get himself released. No, he's letting him know this so that he might be given opportunity to do what he's been doing in this story all along, and that is use this as an opportunity to share about Jesus with the people that are gathered there, to talk about the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's finally come. You'd think that after taking a beating like that, like he just did, remember in the last section there, they're gathered around and they're kicking him and beating him and everything else. He's probably got an eye swollen up at this point and a bloody nose. And yet these are the people that he's wanting to try to reach out to. Because, you know, even though you'd think he'd have other things on his mind, this is the thing that gave meaning to his life. This is what fueled Paul on his journey. Advancing God's kingdom was center stage for him. Everything else was ancillary. And suddenly seeing a crowd of people around him, well, he does what every good preacher does when he sees a crowd. Hey, let me preach. And so this is what he does. He's up on these steps. He's got a natural platform. Everybody's around them. And so he sees it as an opportunity to present the hope of Christ. And I think we can be challenged by this. I think this is an important aspect for us. We need to be willing to share the good news when God gives us an opportunity to do so. Now, listen, I doubt that any of us will find ourselves surrounded by an angry mob to preach to. I hope not, at least. But the principle still holds. There are times when the people that we interact with or the circumstances that are unfolding in life around us present us a good opportunity to be able to share with others about the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of who it is that Jesus is and what it is that he's doing in this world. It may be that somebody's sharing their issues or troubles with us. And as we listen to them, we can actually find points of connection between what's going on with them and what it is that the gospel presents, the gospel's story. It may be when something happens, events in life, maybe they're good or bad, but they provide us an opportunity to be able to express the faith that we've got in Jesus and the plan that he has for life and where we find meaning out of all of that. I believe God provides those divine... Did anybody just hear a scream? It must have pulled the tape off. That's all I can... I believe that God provides those divine appointments on a regular basis, but we just have to be people who are willing to take the risk of sharing what we believe, sharing this hope that we have with the world where we've been placed. Now, I know that I have been, and I've heard many others say that they've been afraid to talk about Jesus because, you know, they just don't feel good about it. You know, I mean, does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? Feeling a little bit awkward or weird? Anybody? Can you go ahead and the good Christians don't ever find their way in here, so you can go ahead and just... The ones that don't tape kids to the walls, they're not here. So what kind of things, what are some of the reservations that we have sometimes when it comes to sharing our faith? What kind of... Okay. Don't want to be associated with things that seem, you know, seem out of whack or unordinately weird, inordinately weird. Anything else?
How people are going to respond once we do start.
How somebody's going to react to you? What are you? Don't know enough, right? I don't have enough Bible knowledge or anything. You know, there's so many complexities to the matrix of this whole theology, and how do I understand all of that? You know, people struggle with the facts of the histories. They worry about how somebody's going to respond. Sometimes we get confused about the story ourselves, and we're not sure we're going to know how to talk about it. Well, this morning, I want to look at Paul's example of how he took this opportunity to share about his faith, and I want to look at his approach to sharing. And we're going to see what we can learn from that. So remember, he's gotten the crowd to hush down, and it says to him that he starts talking in Hebrew. Very, very significant that he does this, because he's speaking Greek with the Roman guys, and the Roman guys more than likely do not understand Hebrew. So now all of a sudden, he's taking it out of the court of the Gentiles. He's bringing it right back to his Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's speaking their language to communicate to them. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear this, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "Oh, well, thank you. Welcome to Eastgate. We're always this way, you know." Yeah. Okay. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now, those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What do I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do.' And since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" All right, we'll stop there for a minute. Okay, Paul obviously gets the attention of the crowd. He's speaking in Hebrew and stuff, and he begins addressing them. And this is the same story that we read about in Acts chapter 9, but Luke intentionally repeats it here, something that we have to pay attention to, because repeating a story when we heard about that before, repeating a story when the resources to be able to pass those things along are limited makes this important. He's making a point here. Now, we think about all those apprehensions that we talked about when it comes to sharing about our faith. You know, I don't know enough. I don't have enough theology in place. I don't know if I can answer every question. And I want you to think about the fact that Paul did know a lot of stuff about the Bible. He was actually a very well-educated man. He studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He knew history and philosophy, and he could have framed a very impressive, logical, propositional argument about the coming of the Messiah and what it all means. But that's not what Paul did in this situation. What did he say? What did he present to the people that are gathered there? His own story, his own testimony. He falls back to what is basically the most powerful form of witness we will ever have, a simple testimony about what happened to him. And there's something foundationally important to learn here, and that is that we share the good news by telling our own story. This is very solid ground to stand on because you are the world's greatest authority on what God has done in your life. Nobody else is going to know it like you do. What we've personally experienced with Christ is actually unassailable, because who can actually question it in terms of our own experiences? Within a month prior to this event, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and in Romans 16:25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel." What Paul is sharing with this crowd is his gospel, his story, his personal experience about the good news of Jesus as the Messiah and what it's meant to him. We don't need to bog down worrying about how much we do or don't know when it comes to theologies or even how much Bible we've got memorized or anything like that, whether or not we can answer every question that might get thrown our way. The one thing that needs to show through is our experience with Jesus. Have we experienced his love? Have we experienced his comfort? Have we found the hope that comes from being with him? And what has he done in our lives? That's the thing that's going to come through. And that's what Paul shares here. He starts by telling them, you know, he used to be just like them. He's identifying with the very people who were persecuting him. But he's not condemning them in the way that they're behaving. He's relating to them. Hey, I get where you're coming from. I get it. Totally. I used to be just like this. But something's changed in me. Something fundamentally, elementally has changed in the nature of who I am. And that took grace. I mean, considering that just minutes before they've been beating him up, now he's identifying with them. But once he identifies with them, he explains how such a change in his thinking and his behavior was even possible. That he tells them what Jesus does and how his response to Jesus affected his life and changed him. This is the second time Luke has told us this story. It won't actually be the last. There's something that Luke is trying to get across. It's as though he's trying to let us know that the basic elements of Paul's story are some of the strongest evidences that Paul could ever give. Because no one could deny that he was not the same person that he had been before. Something was different about this dude. Each one of us has our own gospel to share. This is my story to share with you about this Jesus. Here's how I met him, how my embrace of his rule has affected and changed me. And here's what he's called me to do. Here's who I'm striving to be. Doesn't mean we got to have it perfect. I don't do this well. I'm ready to admit that. I don't do this well, but something has radically changed in who I am and what it is that drives me in this life. The simplicity of just sharing our own experience is the most powerful evidence that we'll ever be able to provide to someone about the reality of Jesus and his work in this world. And then Paul actually elaborates some things that we hadn't known before about him. Verse 17, it says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they're not going to accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles.'" All right, stop there. In Luke's earlier account in chapter 9 of Paul or Saul's conversion, when he becomes Paul, he didn't tell us about this trance in the temple here. Luke was giving us the outsider's view about what happened with Paul. Now Paul is filling in some details that we hadn't been privy to before. So he must have been in the temple. He must have been praying about what he should do about these threats that were being levied at his life. And here's what I find interesting in this. Jesus shows up supernaturally to communicate to Paul that he needs to bail out of town because they're not going to receive him and they don't like him. And Paul argues with Jesus. And he doesn't want to do this because he cares so much about these very people who want to kill him. He cares so much about them, he wants to stay there. And so he starts this logical argument. "No, no, 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 you don't understand, Lord. They're going to see that I've changed it. You know, they can be one because they're going to see how different I am now in all of this." And again, this is remarkable considering what their intentions are towards him. Paul was always trying to help his fellow Israelite in sharing the gospel with them. That was his purpose. Even in this speech that he's giving on the steps there, he's not accusing, he's offering his story of hope, hoping that they're going to receive it, that they're going to come into this same relationship. And so that's something else to remember in this, and that is when sharing the good news, we need to do so as an ally with the people that we're trying to reach. Paul wasn't pointing the finger at his countrymen, accusing them of wrong, even though they were doing some serious wrong to him. He was offering the same hope that he had found. And again, this goes back to something we said over and over. So, you know, I don't want to just emphasize it to death, but Paul was concerned about people. It was people that mattered to him. His goal wasn't to correct them in order to prove himself right or somehow morally superior to them. He was concerned about their souls, Not about what they were doing immediately in front of him. He was concerned about their souls. Paul was an ally to them. Whether they wanted him to be one or not, he was their friend. He had their well-being at heart. And that's the only proper motive for the advancement of the gospel. If our motive is legislative or intending to put somebody in their place, we aren't really sharing the gospel. We aren't really sharing the good news if our intention is to try to put someone in their place. Not at all. Paul was an ally to the very people who were persecuting him. And that is the core characteristic of the gospel that we cannot get away from. I'll just let it sink in for a minute. This is a core characteristic of the gospel. We follow the one who, when he was being nailed to wood, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Can't lose sight of what this gospel is about and how this gospel is presented, what it's all about. Now, as an ally of the people that he's trying to reach, he argued with Jesus. I really shouldn't leave Jesus. You don't know what you're doing. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't argue back. He just says, "No, I said go. I'm sending you to the Gentiles now." Which leads us right up to verse 22. "I'm sending you to the Gentiles," and it says, and up to this word Gentiles, they listened to him. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. To find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, his colonel, and he said to him, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. In other words, they stepped back just for a moment from what was any realizing that Paul was a Roman. The tribune was also afraid for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And that's where we're going to stop today. This section is really a bridge to the next section, but there's still some interesting highlights in this. The crowd, it says, we're listening up to the point where, again, Paul brought the Gentiles into it. And then they go nuts, throwing their cloaks around, throwing dust in the air. So, I mean, this isn't just people going boo. I mean, this is people going crazy. And remember, he's talking in Hebrew. So more than likely, the soldiers that are standing there with him don't understand what has just happened. So, imagine an American soldier over in Afghanistan listening to a guy speaking in a language he doesn't understand. And suddenly the place is going berserk. And what's going through his mind? He's like, on edge, finger close to the trigger, trying to figure out what's probably going through his mind. "I can't wait to go home. I can't wait to get out of here." Now, the Roman sensibility was, they got to get to the bottom of this. This is a near riot. Well, we'll interrogate him. If you need something from somebody, you beat it from them. That's just the way that works. And so that's what they intended to do with Paul. But Paul plays a card that he has hidden up until this point. He could have pulled this one out a long time before. But see, he's got another motive at work here. And so he asks them if they can legally do this to a Roman citizen. And this, of course, is huge. Roman citizens were highly protected in the Roman Empire. That's because of an event that happened like 100 years prior to this. Cicero tried a Roman proconsul in one of the provinces because he was unjustly imprisoning and even executing Roman citizens. So that, from that point on, made it absolutely illegal to do anything like that to a Roman citizen. The Roman citizenship was highly prized in the provinces because of the amount of rights that it provided you, the protection that you had. So Paul reveals that he's a citizen who enjoys those rights. And of course, that scares everybody involved because anybody who violates those rights is subject to their own course of punishment in this thing. So Paul was able, and you know, you think about how this has been progressing here. Paul's been able to share the gospel by using a very natural means of just telling his story. And here he gets delivered from a potentially crippling punishment through the very unsupernatural means of just pointing out that he's a citizen and shouldn't be subject to this. And I think we can be encouraged by this because the systems of this world can be used for the advance of the gospel. You know, we talk a lot about how we're citizens of another kingdom, and we are. That's who we are as Christians. But we still have these systems in place that are here provincially until, or providentially, but also provisionally until the king arrives. And I believe these systems are in place for us to be able to use in advancing the good news. You know, I wondered about this a little bit. I mean, how do these guys believe Paul so quickly? I mean, he's just about ready to take the beating of his life. The Romans didn't play games. Their methods of beating like this were very serious. And you wonder, you know, anybody in that situation, you're getting stretched out to get a beating. I'm going to say I'm a citizen, whether I am or not. You know, why did they believe him so quickly? Why are they so quick to go along with that? Well, it turns out that the Romans actually had a means of being able to determine if a person is. This is an actual artifact of a thing that was called a diploma or diplomata. It was something that was issued to military people and as well as people who were citizens within the provinces. Now they kept their own records in the cities that they were born in and things like that, but they also, if a person was traveling a lot, like Paul would have been, you would have had this little bronze thing, this little badge about this big that you would have carried with you so that it could be proven. That's why it's interesting. The tribune comes up to Paul and he says, "You're a citizen?" He goes, "Yes." And then he says, "I bought this citizenship for a great sum." Why is he saying this instead of my? More than likely, he's pulling out this badge. I bought this citizenship. As a soldier, he was given that opportunity. If he was sponsored by a citizen, he could buy for, you know, a price. If he wasn't Roman born, he could, you know, buy for a price a citizenship. So he's pointing this out to Paul. And Paul more than likely reaches into his tunic and produces something like this. This one here is saying in Latin that the bearer of this has been granted the right of citizenship, not only for himself, but also his wife and descendants that come after him. More than likely, since Paul's born a citizen, his father was granted citizenship and was passed down to Paul. Which, by Paul saying this, Paul producing this, saying, "I was born a citizen," elevates Paul on the societal scale above the tribune. The tribune still has authority under Rome. He's still going to keep him in chains. But this whole thing has suddenly just shifted in monumental ways. And this is interesting. I mean, Paul was willing to suffer for Christ. He said back in chapter 21 that he, you know, was willing to even die for the sake of Christ. But that didn't mean that he felt the need to take an unnecessary beating when the systems were there and in place to prevent that from happening in his life. His motive was his mission. And if Roman law provided him more opportunity to be able to go and share this hope that he had and bring others into fellowship with Christ, then he was going to use that. And I guess what I think about is we have to remember all the amazing freedoms we've got in this country, in this nation that we have. And sure, the threats to freedom have been growing exponentially since 2001, but we still have a great deal of freedom in this country to be able to share our faith, to be able to demonstrate the love of Christ. Let's not shrink back from that. Let's not waste this time we've been given worrying about smaller little issues and worrying about disrupting our own personal sense of peace. Let's not waste the potential this freedom we have has in being able to demonstrate the reality of Christ. Let's be willing to use the systems that are presently in place to advance God's goodness in this world. Let's make the most of this opportunity. Let's allow God to coax that hero out of us to be able to save lives along the way. So this is our challenge. When God provides the opportunity to share our hope in Christ, let's be willing to seize that opportunity and do that. We don't need anything more complicated than our own story of what God has done for us, of how different we are now. Even if we're still struggling with that, the fact that we want to be those better people is huge. It's profoundly impacting. We can tell about how Christ has and how Christ is changing our lives. This is our calling. So let's tell our story. Right on? Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, I just pray for us as a community. We hear your word. We present ourselves before your word, and we want to embrace this challenge. So stir our hearts towards that deeper meaning about what our lives are about, the meaning that you provide to us as ambassadors of your kingdom, as people who are granted this ministry of reconciliation. Help us to be challenged and willing to take the risk of sharing your light in a broken world. Help us to follow the examples that are set before us from our amazing brother Paul. And help us to live this out in reality like you intend for us to. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. There we go. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. If you need prayer for anything, Shirley Allen's here. I'm here. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do.